Doing all right? We will go quickly this morning, all right? We will go quickly. A few things. We're still on for the work bee tomorrow, Esther?
Yes,
okay. So everyone knows, okay? Work bee tomorrow, 9 a.m. I will be here, others will be here, and we will beautify our church, the grounds here, and make it something that we're proud of, to have people come and visit us and drive by this beautiful building in this area. So please, tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., we'll be here. Continue to pray for the Spanish church and the family in particular that lost this young man. They do want to try and search for the body one more time on Sunday. And they are asking anyone, especially who has a boat, who'd be willing to assist them on Sunday. Please get with me after the service, and I can fill you in on the details. And if you're willing to help out, they'd really appreciate that. They're going to make one more attempt to find the body on Sunday. So, this morning we're back in the Gospel of John. Last week we talked about the problem of superstition. This man who was healed at the Pool of Bethesda, he was there because he had this superstitious belief of an angel dipping his wings in the water, and the first person who jumped in the water when the water moved would be magically healed. A magic set of rules to get the magic result that he wanted, rather than depending on God and going to the Son of God, Jesus himself, for healing. And Jesus confronted him with this, and he said, stop relying on this superstition. Rely on me. And so as we go forward now from this story, Jesus is now confronting the Pharisees. They had accused him of breaking the Sabbath for telling this man to carry the mat on the Sabbath day. And he responds with this deeply theological passage that we're going to explore this morning. It's pretty dense, but there's a lot to it that's really powerful. Again, we'll go through it quickly, but I think there's really a fascinating point to be had from this passage we're going to look at this morning. So as we dive into the Word, let's pray one more time if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for the opportunity to freely come here together to worship you and to open up your Word, Lord. And so as we do so this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us. It is a fairly difficult passage we're looking at this morning, Lord, and so we need you to give us wisdom, to give us insights, and most of all, to draw us close to you during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that I did not mention last week that needs to be discussed as we go into this passage this morning is that there is a very blurry line between superstition and legalism. Both rely upon what we do. The man who wanted to be healed had a certain procedure to follow, to be the first one in the water in order to get the magic result he wanted. That was superstition. But legalism also relies on what we do. And that's what the Pharisees were doing, right? They were relying on this set of rules. What they did to keep the Sabbath holy, to be good Jews, to be saved, even was reliant upon what they did. The second aspect that these share in common, superstition and legalism, is there is frequently a mediator between the magic thing, or in this case, God's word, and the people, right? This man did not invent this superstitious belief about the angel dipping his wing in the water. Someone else came up with this idea. Someone else came up with the idea that whoever jumped in when the water moved, whoever was first in the water would be healed. Right? There's this mediator between this superstitious belief and the people who are actually practicing it in their lives. And in legalism, particularly with the Pharisees, there had been these rules developed that were extra to what the Word of God said. Nowhere in the Word of God will you see it's unlawful to carry your mat on the Sabbath day. No, scribes, Pharisees, and rabbis had developed their own set of rules, had interposed themselves as intermediaries between God's Word and God's people, and said, no, here's some extra steps you need to take. And so this system of legalism found its way in. It's a very blurry line between superstition and legalism. And what Jesus is now addressing is the legalism of the Pharisees, who said it was unlawful for the man to carry a mat on the Sabbath. And Jesus was challenging this assertion. That's important to recognize as we go back into the Word here. We're in John chapter 5. I'm going to go back a few verses into verse 16 so we get the context of where we are. So this is John chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And it wasn't just them trying to enforce God's law, right? They were not just punishing him for breaking the Sabbath. He was threatening their authority. He was threatening their role as intermediary, as the interpreter between God's word and his people. Right? They were the ones who had come up with these rules, like you can't carry a mat on the Sabbath day. You can only walk 40 paces on a Sabbath day. You only do certain things on the Sabbath day. They had come up with these rules, and the people then relied on them. Right? They said, okay, the Holy Scriptures say keep the Sabbath day holy. This is how you do it. And so they had this position of authority and power within society. People were reliant upon them to give them these interpretations, to give them these rules that they could then abide by and be righteous, saved Jews. And so it wasn't merely them punishing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. They were persecuting him because he was usurping their authority. He was showing the people that they did not need to rely on intermediaries to have these rules. They did not need to rely on this legalistic system. There was something deeper that Jesus wanted them to follow. And so they persecuted him. And then Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." It was very clear to them that Jesus, by saying "my Father," was referring to God, referring to Yahweh. And they would have accepted that. They would have understood that, of course, Yahweh works on the Sabbath. If he took a day off, the entire universe would collapse, right? Everything was reliant on Yahweh. And so, of course, Yahweh is working. But for Jesus to then say, "and so, of course, I must work too," well, that's a blasphemous thing. He is putting himself on the same level as Yahweh. God in heaven is my Father, I am his Son, and what he is doing, working on the Sabbath, I too must do, because the universe similarly is reliant upon me, is ultimately what he's saying, the implication of what Jesus is saying. That's a blasphemous thing to them. And so before, when he usurped their authority, they persecuted him. But now that he has claimed this divinity, now they want to kill him. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Usurp our authority, we persecute you. Claim to be God, and we kill you. And so Jesus defends himself in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." In this passage, Jesus unpacks the concept of the Godhead. That there's God the Father in heaven, he is the Son. And they work in harmony. What God the Father does, I am reliant upon. I do what I see him doing. There's this inherent connection in what they do. They do not work separately, they work together. What he does, I do. What I do, he does. There is this connection. "Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than this." So first he starts off in what we do, we are connected. And now he brings in the concept of love, this concept of relationship. We are connected in what we do, and we are connected in this relationship, this love that we have for one another. Jesus unpacking the concept of the Godhead. And as we go through this, and it's a passage that really dives deep into the concept of the Godhead, it's difficult for us to understand. It's a very dense passage because it's very difficult for us to conceive of how three persons can be one, how you can have God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit separate but also be the same, right? Our limited brains cannot conceive of how that works. We cannot grasp the conception of God in all his majesty and all his glory and how he is, how he works. We cannot conceive of that. And so this passage is necessarily dense. Jesus is trying to unpack a concept that we truly can't conceive of, but he's giving us hints, giving us clues of the beauty and the majesty of this truth and the power it holds. And he says, "So to your amazement, he will show him greater, even greater things than these." Jesus had been performing miracles. He had healed this lame man, a man lame for 38 years. Pretty impressive miracle. And Jesus said, "More is coming. Even greater things than this, you will see." For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. A couple ways to understand this passage. Talking about giving life. One, spiritual life certainly is the case, but also this is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do, particularly with Lazarus, raising the dead to life. Just as the Father does it, so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And that's an interesting phrase that Jesus uses. The Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Sounds like Jesus wanted to heal some people and didn't want to heal others. That's not quite the best way to understand this, what Jesus is saying. Certainly, we can see that Jesus did not carte blanche heal everybody who ever saw him, whoever he ever came in contact with. Right? He did not raise every dead person he walked by. It's like as Jesus walked by the cemetery, everybody came back to life. It didn't work like that. What we do see coming forth in the Gospels was that Jesus was very intentional about who he healed and why, who he raised from the dead and why. There was a purpose to it. So when he says, who it pleases, that's who he works these miracles for. It pleases him because it's in accordance with this plan that God the Father has, that he is following. They are working together in conjunction. They work together. They love each other. And this is the path that Jesus is following. There's a reason behind his miracles. There's a purpose. He doesn't just do it for everybody. There's a purpose. And even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. We read this verse a few months ago, and we were talking about Jesus in the role of our Savior, our Mediator, and even our Judge, we see. And I'll remind you of the point we made back then, was we should not have anything to fear from God's judgment. Oftentimes we are afraid. Who can dare stand in the righteous gaze of the Lord? We are sinful human beings. We have no hope in the judgment. We're too wretched, too sinful, too broken. But we forget. Judgment has been entrusted to Jesus. Jesus, who loved us so much, he gave up his divine place in heaven, came to this world as a little baby, suffered, was tortured to death because of how much he loved us, because he wanted to be with us, is this person who died for us. This is the one who will judge us. The judgment of God is stacked in our favor. And the judgment of God is always in favor of his people. There's nothing to fear from God's judgment. There's nothing to fear from Jesus. He loves us. All we need to do is follow him and everything will be okay. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And here is a direct rebuke of the Pharisees. He who does not honor the Son, he who does not honor me is not honoring Yahweh in heaven. You think I'm wrong for breaking the Sabbath. You rebuke me. You say I'm a blasphemer for elevating myself to the position of Yahweh. You're persecuting me. You're plotting to kill me. And I'm here before you telling you, if you would only honor me as you honor God the Father, if you would only accept me, that's how you accept Yahweh. We have this connection in what we do, this connection in relationship. If you want to honor Yahweh, you honor me. The Pharisees didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to accept him. They had their own ideas, their own positions to protect, their own theology to project. And they did not heed these words. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. And he should know, he's the judge. He says, believe in what I'm telling you. Accept it. Accept me and no condemnation will come to you. I'm the judge. All authority of judgment has been given to me. If you hear my word and believe him who sent me, you will have eternal life, will not be condemned. Then you will have crossed over from death into life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Using this Son of Man terminology, speaking of the judgment, you can't help us as Adventists, but even them as Pharisees, as Jews, our thoughts would have been immediately drawn to the book of Daniel and the judgment scene portrayed there. The judgment of the world by God himself. And Jesus is saying, in that scene, I am the judge. And in that scene, my people have nothing to worry about. If only you'll heed my words, listen to what I'm saying, believe and accept. And then you'll have eternal life. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was pretty hard on the Pharisees. He rebuked them frequently. But here you see him giving them the gospel truth in words they could understand, laying it out in grand detail right before them, person to person. Just please listen and accept. If you're a true follower of Yahweh, then you'll follow me. You'll accept me. He was giving them a chance. He probably had a sense of how hardened their hearts were. He probably had a sense that they were not going to turn from their evil ways. That they were too self-righteous, too selfish, too self-centered to accept him. But he was giving them a chance. Here's the gospel truth. Accept me and have eternal life. Do not be amazed at this, he says. For a time is coming when all who were in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. But I myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Notice how Jesus begins and ends this passage. He starts in verse 19, what we read for our scripture reading. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Verse 30, but myself, I can do nothing. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. This extreme level of humility that Jesus has to declare his complete dependence upon God the Father. He's asserting his authority. He's asserting his role in salvation. He's asserting his identity as God himself. And he does it in such a humble way. Every step of the way, glorifying God the Father. And publicly stating his complete dependence upon him. I can do nothing by myself. That's a fascinating truth that Jesus is exemplifying. And it's one that I think we would do well to copy, emulate in our own lives far more often than we do. First of all, that true reality that we are desperately dependent upon God, and if we're not, we're lost. As a soldier in Afghanistan, one of the big fears that you couldn't help but have was of improvised explosive devices, right? These bombs, these landmines that we dug in the ground, because it was very hard to detect them, right? The most advanced, sophisticated gadgetry technology really could not detect these things if they were made out of plastic and were well concealed. We just could not see them. And so it was just every step you took, you're like, ugh, hope my leg doesn't get blown off right now. It was just this constant fear. You really had no idea where these were and where it was safe to walk, where it was not. And so one of the greatest things you could have as part of your unit, if you were on a dismounted patrol, if you were walking through an area, what everybody, every unit wanted was to have one of these mind-sniffing dogs. A dog's sense of smell is 1,000 times more acute than a human's. And they have been trained to smell out explosive devices. And having a dog like this with you, it's like, whew, we're okay. Totally dependent on this dog, this animal, to guide us to where it's safe to walk, to identify the dangerous places so we stay away from there. completely depending on this dog to get through this dangerous area, this minefield even, without a scratch. This world is its own sort of minefield. And fortunately for us, we have something infinitely greater than a dog to rely upon. We have a God who knows everything, in from beginning, the one who created the universe. And he just says, depend on me. Rely on me. Follow my way. Follow my instructions. And I will see you through this minefield that is this broken creation. I will see you through this minefield and get you to the other side. Jesus modeled this level of complete dependence upon God because he knew how essential it was for us. But more than that, more than simply modeling it, he talked about it. He shared about it. He took this opportunity to say that he had this dependence. As he was claiming all authority over judgment, as he was claiming the power to raise the dead back to life, as he was claiming the authority to give people eternal life if only they would believe and accept him, he still spoke of this complete dependence upon God the Father. And as we, if we have any sense at all, as we will depend completely on God, we too should take heed of the model Jesus represents here to actually share with people that dependence we have. When people look at me, they see a pastor, they see a man with a beautiful family, they see someone who's graduated, undergraduate, graduate school. They see accomplishment. They see things that I have done. And I can easily say, yeah, I know, I'm pretty awesome. But it simply would not be the truth. Because I would not be here today without depending on God. The person of Matthew Axford is a suicidal alcoholic. Someone so broken that he could not survive on his own. That's who I am. Everything you see before you is not because of me. It's because of what God has done in my life. I am dependent upon him, and I need to take every opportunity I can to tell people that. What you see in me, it's not about me. It's about the one who has changed my life. The one who I depend on for everything. You like what you see? You can have it too. Depend on him. Depend on him. Jesus modeled it in his life. He was dependent on God the Father. He's saying, you now depend on me. And he exemplified it in his teaching. He shared it as a testimony. I am totally, completely, utterly dependent upon God the Father. You like what you see? This is Yahweh working through me. God the Father, the one that you claim to worship, the one you claim to follow, is the one who powers me. This was the testimony that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. He was trying to convert them. He was trying to change their hardened hearts. And he wants us to do the same, to have this complete dependence and to not be silent about it. To take the opportunity as we go through life when people want to give us accolades, we say, no, it's all about God. It's not about me. I didn't do this because I depend completely on him. We've seen Jesus have this progression of talking about how to have a relationship with him, dispelling this false reliance upon superstition and now legalism. And now he's exemplifying how to live a Christian life. dependence upon God and telling people about it. It's pretty simple. Even though it's a very complex passage, the end message is really quite basic. Depend on God and tell people about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for the example of Jesus. And as we have seen in this complex, deeply theological passage, there is a simple truth that has arisen. That we need to be completely dependent upon you in this world that truly is a minefield. Help us to surrender our will to yours, Lord. Help us to truly rely on you in every aspect of our lives, Lord. As we go forth from this place, give us opportunity and give us courage to share with others about it, about the miracles and the blessings and the beauty of living a life dependent upon you. May others see that beauty in our lives and be drawn to you as a result. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God in heaven, have your way with us today. May we each depend completely upon you. And may we take every opportunity to share about that dependence and what it can do for us. May we share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.